Hey, this is Cale Clark. Welcome back to The Faith Explained on Relevant Radio and the Relevant Radio mobile app. It's our very exciting series, Saints in Sin City, on St. Paul's first letter to the Corinthian church. Let me ask you this question. Are women allowed to speak in church? St. Paul seems to say no. He says women should keep silence in churches, for they are not permitted to speak, but should be subordinate, even as the law says. If there's anything that they desire to know, let them ask their husbands at home, for it is shameful for a woman to speak in church. Wow. Now, is this incredibly patriarchal and sexist, or is there something else going on here? We're going to explore that today, but first, let's pray and ask for the Holy Spirit's guidance. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, amen. Come, Holy Spirit, fill the hearts of your faithful and kindle in them the fire of your love. Send forth your Spirit, and they shall be created, and you shall renew the face of the earth. Amen. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, amen. All right, let's read together the last section of 1 Corinthians chapter 14. Starting with verse 26. St. Paul writes, "What then, brethren, when you come together, each one has a hymn, a lesson, a revelation, a tongue, or an interpretation. Let all things be done for edification. If anyone speak in a tongue, let there be only two, or at most three, and each in turn. And let one interpret. But if there is no one to interpret, let each of them keep silence in church and speak to himself and to God. Let two or three prophets speak, and let the others weigh what is said. If a revelation is made to another sitting by, let the first be silent. For you can all prophesy one by one, so that all may learn and all may be encouraged. And the spirits of prophets are subject to prophets. For God is not a God of confusion, but of peace." Okay, so let's stop there just for a second and unpack this a little bit. What St. Paul is concerned about here is order in worship, order in the court, order in the church as well. And so, again, there's a little bit of a, I guess we could say, like an ambiguity here. We don't really know for sure whether he's talking about the Mass per se, or maybe sort of a prayer meeting that's tacked on to the Mass, a big gathering, because of course when they gather together for the Lord's Supper, for the Eucharist, there would also be, of course, this big agape feast, this big meal that they would have together, and maybe a few other things too, kind of a mini prayer meeting and some fellowship, as one can imagine. So what he has to really say here is probably with reference to this idea of sort of a prayer meeting. So, ground rules from St. Paul. First thing, only one person at a time should be speaking. So, pass the talking stick, if you will, and only one at a time. So, it seems to me that St. Paul is saying that right now there's sort of this cacophony of voices. Everyone's trying to talk over one another, speak in tongues at the same time. And it's just mass chaos and confusion. Now, what's interesting, too, is that St. Paul puts limits even on how many people can do this in one meeting. He says, let there be only two or at most three speaking in tongues, and you got to take your turn. Let each one do it in turn, and let another, you know, someone else has to interpret it. Either the one who's giving this message has been given a gift to interpret, or somebody else there can interpret what's being said. Now, again, this is not some known language of the ancient world. This is a heavenly prayer language that needs a special gift to interpret as well as just to say it, just to be able to do it. And so he says, listen, only two or three. So this does tell us also that this gift is under the control of the person who is speaking in tongues. This is not wild, ecstatic manifestations of worship that you would see in the pagan cults where people just can't control themselves. They're almost possessed. No, no, no. St. Paul says, you've got control of this. The spirits of prophets are subject to prophets. For God is not a God of confusion, but of peace. So you're in control of this. Your gift is subject to you. You can actually choose when to do it, or you can keep your peace. The same thing with prophecy, not just speaking in tongues, but also this gift of prophecy. And so, again, God is a God of order. God is a God not of confusion, and God is a God of peace. And really, the way that you worship says something about your God. The way that we celebrate Mass says something about our God, that God is a God of beauty, God is a God of order, God is a God of peace, and we see that in the liturgy. So that's really important for us to know as we look through this passage together. It's interesting here, too, because when Paul writes, "For God is not a God of confusion, but of peace," that word confusion could be translated as disorder. God is not a God of disorder. The Greek word for disorder is akatastasis, and that actually has connotations of civil strife, rebellion, outbreaks, wars, insurrections, that sort of thing. We don't want that in the church. And so let's keep going here. And the question of women keeping silent in churches, I'm going to deal with that in just a second. I want to whet your appetite for that. I will deal with that. But let's talk about something else here just really quickly. Let's pretend that those two verses about women keeping silence in church are not there. Just for a second, just pretend that they're not there. This is what the passage would look like if we go on and read the next few verses, starting with the end of verse 33. "And the spirits of the prophets are subject to the prophets, for God is not a God of disorder, but of peace, as in all the churches of the saints. Did the word of God originate with you? Are you the only ones it has reached? Anyone who claims to be a prophet or to have spiritual powers must acknowledge that what I am writing to you is a command of the Lord. Anyone who does not recognize this is not to be recognized." Okay, so let's just pretend, just for the sake of argument here, that those verses about women keeping silent in church were not in the original text, because some think that they weren't, and I'll explain that in just a second. But here's the thing. Those in the Corinthian church who have these great spiritual gifts, they think that the gifts they have enable them to override the principle of order, right worship. Well, hey, I don't need to pay attention to the normal liturgy or the way things are supposed to go because my gift takes precedence. And St. Paul is really angry about this. He says, well, as Richard Hayes points out, it's kind of like he's saying, that's funny, in all the other churches, God is a God of order and peace. Or maybe you're the only ones who have really heard the word of God. Nobody else is really a Christian, only you. And so St. Paul's being very sarcastic with them here. And he says, listen, this is a command of the Lord. Look at verse 37. "If anyone thinks that he is a prophet or spiritual, he should acknowledge that what I am writing to you is a command of the Lord. If anyone does not recognize this, he is not recognized. So, my brethren, earnestly desire to prophesy, and do not forbid speaking in tongues, but all things should be done decently and in order." So, Paul here, it's a bit of a departure from him, from things he said before in 1 Corinthians. When they're asking about certain questions, he would say, at times he would say, this is me speaking and not the Lord. This is my personal opinion, just as Paul. But now he's saying, what I'm writing to you about this is a command of the Lord. I'm sick and tired of this disorder in worship. And this can be called, what he's saying here is a sentence. He's passing sentence here. He's passing a judgment like a judge. This is holy law. He says, if anyone does not recognize this, he is not recognized. So it's very similar to what Jesus said in Mark chapter 8, verse 38, when Jesus said, "Those who are ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of them the Son of Man will be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels." So that's a bit of holy law being passed here. This is your sentence. If you're ashamed of me, I'm going to be ashamed of you in the eschatological life at the end of time in eternity. There's an Old Testament verse here that also is related to this, and Hayes brings this up, 1 Samuel 15:26. And this is the example of Saul, King Saul. It says, "For you have rejected the word of the Lord, and the Lord has rejected you from being king over Israel." So that's the kind of thing that St. Paul is saying here. This is rejection. You will be rejected by God if you don't keep this directive that I'm giving you right now. And then again, more sarcasm from Paul. If anyone thinks in verse 37 that he is a prophet or a spiritual, he should acknowledge that what I'm writing to you is a command of the Lord. Again, this is something that he said earlier in the letter. In chapter 3, he said, if anyone thinks himself to know something, if anyone thinks he knows something, what were they priding themselves on? Their great spiritual knowledge. He should know nothing but Christ crucified. That's what Paul will go on to say. In chapter 8, if anyone thinks himself to be a prophet or spiritual, and then here again in chapter 14, if anyone thinks that he's a prophet or spiritual. So what did they think they were? They thought they were really wise, they thought they were prophets, and they thought they knew stuff, and they thought they were really super spiritual. We're better than everybody else. Again, you've forgotten about the cross. You can't boast because these are all gifts that God's given to you. Understand that you're nothing. Christ is everything. You got to be like me and seek to serve others, St. Paul says, instead of lording it over people with your gifts. So he says, listen, tongues are fine. Prophecy's fine. Do it, but do it in order with decency. And that's kind of the end of this little section here. But now, I want to go back to this question of women keeping silence in the churches. Let's look at verse 34 and 35. The women should keep silence in the churches, for they are not permitted to speak, but should be subordinate, even as the law says. If there is anything they desire to know, let them ask their husbands at home, for it is shameful for a woman to speak in church. What is really going on here? Well, let me give you one possible explanation. That Paul didn't write this. That's one possible explanation. A lot of scholars think that this is what's called a scribal gloss, that later on, as the scriptures, the letters of St. Paul were being compiled, that somebody tacked this on to this letter. In other words, inserted these verses into this text. That Paul didn't actually say it, but a later scribe said it because there were some problems in the church and they wanted to kind of deal with it. In some of the ancient manuscripts of 1 Corinthians, these verses are out of order. They actually show up at the end of the chapter. So, you know, where did he actually say this? Did he even say it himself? That's an interesting question. I think there is a good chance that this is, in fact, a gloss, that somebody inserted this in other than Paul, because for a few different reasons. One of them is the way that he says it. He says the women should keep silence in the churches. Well, it's a bit odd because he doesn't do this in any other place in 1 Corinthians. He doesn't refer to any other churches that's going on. He's only talking about them. And so that's one thing. But it doesn't, at the end of the day, it doesn't really matter, because no matter who put this in there, whether it was Paul himself or somebody else, it is part of our Bible. It was canonized as the Word of God by the church, and it's the final form of the biblical text that we have to be concerned about. The text that was canonized is, in fact, our Bible. So it is there. And there's something similar that St. Paul says in another letter of his, which is in, let me just find it here, 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 11 and 12. Very similar. It says there, let a woman learn in silence with all submissiveness. I permit no woman to teach or have authority over men. She is to keep silent. So even if this is a gloss that was added in, he says something else that's very similar in another letter. So this could very well reflect Paul's original thought. So what's really going on here? Is St. Paul really saying that women are not allowed to speak in church? And in fact, Paul is some sort of a sexist or somebody who promotes the patriarchy. Well, there's no question that he was living in a different context culturally in the first century. But I think there's another way to understand this. The Catholic apologist Jimmy Akin, several years ago, writing in the Catholic Register, he dealt with this passage, and he mentions a very important point, that if you look earlier in 1 Corinthians, St. Paul seems to contradict himself, because he does say that women can speak in church. back in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. In verse 4, he says, "Any man who prays or prophesies with his head covered dishonors his head, but any woman who prays or prophesies with her head unveiled dishonors her head. It is the same as if her head were shaven." Okay, so he's talking about head coverings, and as we looked at in this series, and you're listening to The Faith Explained on Relevant Radio, I'm Cale Clark. In this earlier, in an earlier episode of this series on The Faith Explained, looking at this letter, we talked about what that head covering was really all about. Was it really a veil, or was it just women having their hair tied up and not let down? Like Rapunzel, I guess you could say. Putting aside that question for a second, St. Paul does say women are in fact speaking in church, because he says women are praying or prophesying in the church, but don't do it without your hair tied up in a bun. But they're doing it. They're doing it. So again, this is why I think that really what St. Paul is dealing with here is this question of sort of a prayer meeting and good etiquette here. But why would he say that women should not speak if they are speaking? Well, they can, but he's not talking about a normal prayer meeting. He's talking about giving the homily. Now, when it comes to giving the homily at Mass, guess what? Not even all men can do this. Let's look at the Code of Canon Law of the Catholic Church. In Canon number 767, section 1, it says, "Among the forms of preaching, the homily, which is part of the liturgy itself and is reserved to a priest or deacon, is preeminent. In the homily, the mysteries of faith and the norms of Christian life are to be explained from the sacred text during the course of the liturgical year. The Church has seen fit that certain official teaching functions, such as the homily, should be reserved to those who have received the sacrament of holy orders. In the liturgy, the homily counts as one of these. Outside of the liturgy, the acts of the magisterium..." Okay, so it goes on to say some other things, but the bottom line is that the only person who should be preaching or teaching in a homily is a bishop, priest, or deacon. That's it. And this is why, kind of a sidebar here, I'm not a fan of the practice of allowing seminarians or people who are, you know, interning at churches as part of their seminary formation to give the homily. I know it's to sort of give them practice, quote-unquote, of speaking in front of a crowd, but I think it's a liturgical abuse at some level. That's just my personal opinion. I know it happens a lot, but canon law strictly says that only a bishop, priest, or deacon should be giving the homily. And so not even all men can do that, only those who are ordained holy orders. Now, so that's, I think, what St. Paul is talking about here. He's talking about a very specific situation. In other places, St. Paul is very clear on the equality of women in Christ in terms of their status. And we go back again to Galatians chapter 3. St. Paul writes in verse 27 and 28 of Galatians 3, "For as many of you were baptized into Christ, have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus." In other words, we're equal in status in Christ, our standing in Christ in the church. But our roles are different. Status and role are two different things. And this is why we don't have the ordination of women. Despite the fact that the holiest saint in our church's history was a woman, of course, Mary, the mother of our Lord, and so many great saints, doctors of the church are women who could, I'm telling you, preach much better homilies than a lot of men. That's not the point. The point of the priesthood is to reflect Christ the bridegroom in his capacity as bridegroom. The church is his bride. And you can't accuse Jesus, it was Jesus' idea, you can't accuse Jesus of the sin of sexism. He is the sinless Son of God. This was his idea. If he wanted to have women priests in the church, he could have. And in fact, Judaism in Jesus' time was the only religion that did not have women priests. All these pagan cults, such as the ones in Corinth, St. Paul was dealing with, guess what? They all had women priests. Jesus had women disciples. No rabbi of his time had women disciples and women learners. So Jesus was already breaking social convention by doing that. So if he wanted to have women priests, he certainly could have. But it was his sovereign decision not to. And so it has nothing to do with the equality of women in the church or their ability to teach. Some of the greatest theologians in the church today are women, such as Tracy Rowland in Australia, for example. And so there are lots of women seminary professors. There are lots of women teachers. There are lots of women who are great catechists and great evangelists and great apologists. And so that's really important to celebrate that. Women are clearly speaking in church today. They're reading the scripture during the liturgy. So what St. Paul is talking about specifically here, I think, is the homily, a specific liturgical function that is only to be performed by a bishop, priest, or deacon. So it's not even for all men. It's only for the ordained. So I hope that clears things up just a little bit here on this passage. Okay, the other thing I wanted to reflect on a little bit in terms of application of this passage, you're listening to The Faith Explained on Relevant Radio. This is your host, Cale Clark, is this concept of order. Order in worship, but we also need to have order in our personal, individual lives. Disorder reigns, but God is a God of order. He brings order out of the chaos at the creation. We see this in the book of Genesis. And we also need to impose order on our own lives. St. Jose Maria Escrivá, the founder of Opus Dei, he said, "Virtue without order? Strange virtue." In other words, it's going to be almost impossible to be a virtuous person if we're not living order and making good use of our time. Time, talents, and treasure, that's really all we have. The materials with which we try to allow God to help us become saints. Time is one of those factors, and we don't know how much of it we have left. It's like you're trying to draw coins out of the piggy bank. Each moment, each minute, each hour, each day is a coin that you're drawing out of this piggy bank. We just don't know how much time in our individual piggy bank is left for each one of us. And so we've got to negotiate this time for our sanctification and that of others to help them become saints, help ourselves to become saints. God, of course, does the heavy lifting there. And when it comes to doing that, trying to become holy, trying to become better for his sake, a lot of people give time as the excuse. They say, "I'm very busy. I don't have the time. I have so many things to do. How am I going to get them done? I'm overwhelmed. I don't have time to pray. I'm too busy to pray." What a tragedy to say those words. So we've got to impose order on our time. And when we do this, we will have plenty of time for God. He's just got to be the first priority here. By the way, some of you might be wondering where this concept of order originates from. Well, the Greek word orthos is where we get the English word order, which means right and correct. So it's the correct way to use our time, to put order into it. And so the universe, it's interesting because the universe operates according to certain natural laws. It's only we humans who can choose to rebel against that. The times, the seasons, they all obey the way the Creator has set them up. The tides, the phases of the moon, but we can get out of order because we have free will. We can choose our own actions, and so we've got to try to use our freedom, direct it to good order. So obviously this comes from original sin, the after effects of original sin. That's what kind of makes us prone to not live order well. And so we've really got to put first things first here. There's a popular saying, the person who does not live the way he thinks ends up thinking the way he acts. If you don't live the way you think you should live, you're going to wind up thinking the way that you're acting. In other words, if your actions are good and in order, they also will tend to kind of bump up your beliefs a little bit, whereas the opposite is true, that if we're not living order, if we're just doing whatever we want, that'll become our theology, that it's okay. We can just kind of go our own way. So order is going to bring harmony to our lives. St. Jose Maria said that. It's going to help us to persevere. It's going to give peace to our heart and weight to our behavior. So a great thing that we can ask ourselves is, am I doing right now at this time what I ought to be doing? And the only way you can really know that is by breaking up your day. The author Cal Newport talks about time blocking, where you take every hour of your day, write it down on a piece of paper, and fill in that time. Because if you don't have a plan, if you fail to plan, you're going to plan to fail. I know it's a cliche, but you've got to put first things first. Stephen Covey, who wrote the 7 Habits of Highly Effective People, said, your time, it's like a jar, and you're trying to fit all these big rocks, which are activities, things, into the jar. Well, you got to put the big rocks in first, or else the jar is going to be full of the little sand and pebbles. And these are the little things that take up our time. So when are you going to pray? When are you going to put God first? Put that in there. Get that in there. You know what your work schedule is most of the time. So when are you going to pray? Put that in there. When are you going to spend time with your family? And you also have to have time to rest as well. That's really important for you to work well, for you to have energy to serve God. St. Gregory Nazianzen, he said, the string, he's using an example from archery. It's an Olympic sport, it's an Olympic year this year. The string cannot bear uninterrupted tension, and the extremities of the bow need some relaxation if one wants to be able to tense the bow again without finding it has become useless to the archer. In other words, you can't be pulling back on that string all the time. You've got to let it relax. You've got to let it go. You've got to let it get back into shape. And so we need to rest in order not to harm our bodies. It's also a demand made by God. The command to rest. Rest is not an end in itself, but neither is work. We rest in order to work better so that we can serve God better and serve others better. And we must sanctify our rest. It's not just doing nothing. It's changing our activity. It's maybe taking care of God's presence a little bit more, like we do on a Sunday, serving others in a different way. We can't take holidays from God, so he has to be part of our rest as well. We've run out of time. We've got to leave it here. But I can't wait for you to join me for the next episode of The Faith Explained, because we've reached the pinnacle of St. Paul's letter to the Corinthians, his first letter. He saved the best for last, like any good preacher. He's going to talk about the importance of the resurrection and the afterlife. And in some ways, this is the whole foundation of all the Corinthians' problems and many of the problems in the contemporary church, too. We don't understand the resurrection. So join me for the next episode of The Faith Explained. I'm Cale Clark. God bless you.